Well, we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel that we've been working through. Started in August, took a couple of weeks off, and now we're back to it at the beginning of chapter 10. And in some ways, the topic that this passage raises for us is a topic that we don't really need to introduce. Because many of us, most of us, one way or another, are probably more familiar with divorce than we want to be. For some of us, that will be a very close link, something we've experienced personally, whether us or maybe a close family member or a really close friend that you've supported through the breakdown and the trauma of that. For others of us, the experience of divorce will be further afield, kind of slightly more distant relatives, cousins, uncles. For some of us, it will have been colleagues or neighbours. Divorce is a topic that touches most of us. And this morning, because we've come to these words in Mark 10 as we've been working through his gospel, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about it. There'll be a group of people here this morning who maybe will be tempted at this point to think, well, this doesn't really have very much to say to me. If you're here this morning and you're single, quite understandably, you might hear that the sermon's going to be about divorce and think, well, what's the next half an hour got to do with me? Firstly, if you're here and you're single, it may be that it's God's plan that at some point in the future you marry. In which case, it's important to understand what marriage is and how divorce fits into that. But secondly, marriage first and foremost is a God-given picture of the reality of how God relates to his people. And so, it's relevant to all of us. God says that he will take the church to be his bride. That one day will be consummated. On the day when Jesus returns, there will be a wedding day. We will all be married. Listen to these words from John in Revelation 19. He says, hallelujah. The word's going to appear on the screen. Okay. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Bible makes clear that a wedding day is coming. A marriage which all of God's people will participate in. A marriage that is much, much better, infinitely better than any earthly marriage. So if you're wondering this morning why to listen, wondering whether this is going to be relevant for you, my hope is that this morning, as we consider the trailer, because that's all human marriage is, a trailer of the film that is to come, as we consider that trailer, you will be given more of a taste of the wonderful relationship that God has brought you into and will keep you in for eternity. It's going to help us all look forward to what's in store for us in the future. Three things we're going to see this morning. The first is this: lifelong marriage tarnished by sin. Lifelong marriage tarnished by sin. So as we get into Mark 10, picture the scene. Jesus, verse 1, as was his custom, is teaching crowds of people. And then out of that crowd, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, come to test Jesus. And when it says test, it's not kind of like a pop quiz. Let's see whether Jesus knows more than we do or not. No, they want to trap Jesus in his words. It's as if they're putting him in the defendant's box, as if they're cross-examining him under witness. And here's the trap they set, verse 2, a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We don't know quite what they're hoping this trap will achieve. Maybe Jesus' answer will somehow expose him as someone who breaks the law of Moses, and so they can discredit him. That's one option. It could be actually the area where this is happening is an area ruled by Herod. Herod has turned up in Mark chapter 6, where he beheaded John the Baptist, primarily because John the Baptist spoke out about the way that Herod treated marriage. It might be that they're hoping that Jesus is going to say something that's going to annoy Herod just as much, so that Jesus' head ends up on a platter as well. Either way, here's how Jesus responds, verse 3. What did Moses command you? He answers by asking a question. And his question is to point back to Moses, the man who wrote the Old Testament law, and ask what he commanded. What does the Old Testament law command in this area? Look what they say, verse 4. Moses permitted. Did you notice that? Not Moses commanded. See, nowhere in all of Scripture is there ever a command to get divorced. There is a permission, though. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Pharisees are referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the circumstance is quite complex. So I'll read those words in a minute. Imagine the scenario. You have a husband and wife. The husband decides to divorce his wife for reasons we'll come to in a minute. That wife then goes off and marries someone else. That man then decides to divorce her as well. The question that Deuteronomy 24 is answering is, can she go back to her first husband? To which the answer is no. And the reason for that, we think, is it's a protection for the wife. That is, a man can't decide one day, oh, I'll just divorce her, and then it's okay because if I change my mind later, then hopefully I can kind of put pressure on her new husband to divorce her so I can have her back. It's there to stop a kind of merry-go-round for spouses. But there was a huge controversy in the first century about these words. Because if we read them, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and then it goes on to speak about divorce, the big debate was, what is something indecent? What is something indecent? And there were basically two options. So option number one, you get the kind of conservative Jewish leaders. They say something indecent, well, that is very specifically adultery. Very specifically, adultery. That is the only reason for divorce. Then you get the liberal teachers of the day who basically want a reason to dispense with their wives whenever they want to. And they say something indecent is intentionally vague. Basically, it's anything. A couple of shocking examples. One rabbi argued something indecent includes if your wife burns your dinner. That is sufficient grounds for divorce. Another rabbi, and I quote, if you find another fairer than she, that is, if any other woman captures your eye and you find her more attractive, that is in and of itself legitimate grounds to just get rid of the first wife and pick up the second one. That was the debate in the first century. Maybe they're wanting Jesus to arbitrate. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, the point that Jesus wants to make is that you're asking the wrong question, because it is not a command ever to divorce your spouse. It's a concession. It is permitted in this case of something indecent. And these verses are there to govern what happens in that case. He doesn't get drawn into the specifics of the debate. He wants to show us that divorce is never God's ideal for marriage. But, verse 5, a concession was made. Verse 5, Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Your hearts were hard, a Bible metaphor for our sinfulness, our rebellion, our rejection of God. That is, because we as a whole live in a fallen world, and we as a whole, all in different ways, turn our back on God and live for ourselves, because that is the world we live in, that means divorce is sometimes permissible. See, if there's no sin, there would be no divorce, says Jesus. But in a fallen world, there are cases where divorce becomes the basically only viable option to protect one or both parties. And Scripture tells us explicitly what those cases are. So firstly, Matthew 19, we find that divorce is allowable in the case of sexual immorality. Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." That is, sexual immorality is an exception to the rule. Where one spouse commits adultery, the other spouse is permitted, not commanded, permitted to seek divorce if restoration cannot be achieved. That's case number one. That is the case where actively a Christian is allowed to seek divorce. Case number two, if an unbeliever leaves, Paul says, leaves a marriage, let it be so. The brother or sister, the Christian spouse, is not bound to the marriage in such circumstances. That is, if your spouse walks away from you and demands divorce and is acting like an unbeliever or is professing to be an unbeliever, you are allowed to sanction that divorce. Those are the cases that Scripture sets up for us. Those are the cases where divorce, because of hardness of heart in a fallen world, may be the right thing. We can't talk about those two categories, though, without talking about another really significant category. Up and down this country, there are marriages where one spouse is abusing the other. That is disgusting and completely unacceptable. And it is not something that just happens in the world out there. There are churches up and down this country where there will be people sitting this morning who are abusing their spouse. And that is not okay. And what is even more not okay is when Christian spouses use Scripture to force the abused to stay in that house. Often you get the abuser turning to verses like this and saying, "I can do what I want to you, but you cannot divorce me because the Bible says you can't." It's completely disgusting and unacceptable. If that is you who is in an abusive marriage, or if you know someone who is, the Bible's call is not stay and be abused. It is separate, at least for a time, while that issue is resolved. If that struck a chord with you this morning and you want to talk about it, come grab me afterwards. But we've talked about the exceptions. We need to remember the exceptions are not the norm. The exceptions are not the norm. See, marriage is tarnished by sin. Don't know if you've ever seen a kind of spoon, an old silver spoon that's been tarnished over many years, and it's just lost its shine. If you look at that spoon and think that is how it was made, silver's just not very impressive, is it? You've missed the point. It's been tarnished over years. Looking at marriages failing, marriages post-fall, and saying that's what it was always made to be, misses the point. Yes, marriage now has something real and genuine to teach us, but marriage in a fallen world is not as it should be. That is why divorce sometimes happens. Lifelong marriage is tarnished by sin. Secondly, lifelong marriage is invented by God. See, the Pharisees come to Jesus. Maybe they're just wanting permission to do what they want. Maybe they're wanting grounds to get rid of their spouse. Maybe they're just wanting to trap Jesus in one of those two camps. We don't quite know. But what we know is that Jesus' way of handling their question is to basically ignore their question and answer the question they should have asked. That is, he answers the bigger question. He answers the question, what is marriage actually for? What's the point of it? Because if we're going to answer the questions about the nitty-gritty, we need to understand the big picture. What is marriage for? And verse 6, quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, he takes us back to the creation, to God's initial purpose for marriage. Let me read those words. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage was God's idea. He invented it, which is not what most people in our world today think. The standard assumption in our world is that marriage was invented by humans. It's a social construct. At some point in history, we decided that it was a wise survival technique, or that it was the best context to raise children. We decided that it was in our minds, we came up with the idea of marriage, and so we can change it how we see fit. Now, sure, certain parts of the way we do marriage in this country, in the world today, are kind of human origin. So the fact that we symbolize marriage by rings, that's a human origin idea. God doesn't mandate rings for marriage. The fact that in this country there are certain tax incentives that come with being married, that isn't something that God mandated. There are parts of what it is to be married that are human ideas. But the fundamental idea of marriage was God's idea. It originated in his mind, and he has something to teach us. He's the designer. He's the architect. He made the blueprints, and we're just following them. And his blueprint, according to these words, is that marriage is a heterosexual, lifelong union. Verse 7, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. A man united to his wife. That is, marriage is heterosexual. Why? Is God not being mean? Is God just denying marriage to a certain percentage of the population? Is that just cruel of him? No, it's not that at all. It's because marriage is a picture, because marriage is a trailer, because marriage is there to teach us something. It's there to teach us something about how God relates to his people. That God relates to his people through union across difference. That is, God and his people are different, and yet they are united together. Paul quotes these same words that Jesus quotes in Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Same words from Genesis that Jesus quotes. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is there to teach us about Christ and his church. See, if a man marries a man, it's like saying Jesus marries himself. If a woman marries a woman, it is like saying the church marries herself. The picture falls apart. Marriage is there to teach us something. It's there to teach us that God unites with his people. There is union across difference, and therefore marriage is heterosexual. Secondly, and more significantly in this passage, marriage is lifelong. Marriage is lifelong because, again, it's a picture, a trailer. See, imagine if God had come up with marriage as this thing to teach us how he relates to his people, and then had said, and divorce is fine whenever you want to. Marriage is just temporary. If that is how God had set it up, what would that tell us about how God treats us? Just think about that for a minute. One day God wakes up and changes his mind. Maybe we've burnt the metaphorical dinner for him, tried to serve him and got it wrong, and he just ditches us for another. Or one day God looks down on the world and sees someone fairer than us, sees someone he's more attracted to, sees someone more impressive. Maybe they're stronger or smarter, wealthier or more eloquent. He looks at them and decides they're more attractive than us and ditches us for them. decides they're more useful, and so dumps us and leaves us for another. If marriage were to be temporary, if marriage were to be something that could be broken willy-nilly, then that is what God would be communicating about how he treats his people. But that is not how God treats his people. Wonderfully, God is nothing like that. God is utterly committed to us. And the best way he can show us that is by creating this thing called marriage that is a lifelong union as a picture. God's heart is never hard towards us. God will never write a certificate of divorce with your name on it when it comes to your relationship with him, because he's already written your name somewhere else. He has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, a place that guarantees that you will be, if you're one of his people, in eternal relationship with him. That name will never be crossed out. Marriage is lifelong because God's commitment to his people is eternity long. He will never let us go. Lifelong marriage tarnished by sin, lifelong marriage invented by God. Thirdly, lifelong marriage upheld by Jesus. It was God's created pattern, and Jesus doesn't change it. So verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let no one separate. He doesn't say no one can separate it. See, we've seen the instances where it might be that separation happens. But he does say that it is undesirable in certain circumstances, and in other circumstances, it's wrong. Verse 11, speaking to his disciples in the house, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Exceptions aside, in other instances, remarriage after divorce is adultery because the first marriage is effectively still valid. There were no legitimate grounds for ending it. Because in God's ideal pattern, marriage is lifelong, and Jesus upholds that pattern because he knew what the point of marriage was. Marriage is there to point us to how God treats us. Earlier in Mark's gospel, listen to how Jesus describes himself. In Mark chapter 2, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them? They cannot, as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus sees himself as the bridegroom. Jesus knows that getting marriage right matters. Understanding marriage properly matters. Why? Not because human marriage is the ultimate end goal. Jesus didn't come into the world so that everyone would get married. Jesus didn't come into the world so that people's marriages would end happily ever after. No, Jesus came into the world to secure for himself a people. Jesus sat in heaven, looked down on his bride, saw them dead in their sin. He set his heart upon them, and he decided to come down to earth to woo them. He decided to come down to earth to live as a human, to die as a human, to be raised to life again, so that people who were dead in their sin could be forgiven and be brought back into relationship with the God who made them. And not just any relationship, but a lifelong, an eternity-long relationship. Jesus knew that marriage was a picture of what he came to do. And Jesus is utterly committed to his marriage. He is utterly committed to you if you're here this morning and you're a Christian. That is why getting marriage right matters to Jesus. Not because it's a random moral law that he wants us to follow, but because it tells us fundamentally how God treats his people. It tells us what God's like, and it tells us what God's done for us. So what? What do we do with this? Well, I guess it depends who you are here this morning. So let me just talk to a few different groups. If you're here this morning and you're married, what God's word is telling us this morning is take that commitment seriously. Battle the temptation that comes with being married to break the marriage. Why? Because you have become, as a couple, a trailer, a picture of what God is doing, of how God treats his people. Take that commitment seriously. If you're here this morning and you're in a marriage where maybe there's been adultery, Jesus' call to you this morning is to keep that marriage going where possible. That will be incredibly hard. But God's call is to stay faithful to that union where it's possible to do so. That'll be a hugely painful cross to bear. And yet, wonderfully, where that is done, that is a glorious picture of how God treats his people. If you are in a marriage where your spouse has been unfaithful to you and you manage to stick at it, wonderfully, that pictures how God treats us. Because we're unfaithful spouses to him, aren't we? Day after day, going after other things. And he constantly, unfailingly sticks with his bride. If you're here this morning and you're divorced, God's word might have pricked your conscience this morning. Maybe you recognize that the divorce that's happened seems to contravene what God's word has to say. If it's possible, and it now may not be for lots of reasons, if it is possible, the aim is to seek reconciliation. Where that's not possible, or where that's been attempted and failed, what you need to know this morning is that that is not the unforgivable sin. Being divorced doesn't exclude you from the kingdom of God. It's a sin just like any other that Jesus paid for. Some of you this morning might be or know someone who's divorced and who's not at fault. They're the innocent party. And yet, they feel a deep sense of guilt and shame that they failed where others succeeded. In a fallen world, that will happen. It's a tragic reality, but it is a reality. Again, it's not unforgivable. That guilt and shame can be lifted at the cross of Christ. And it doesn't mean God can't use you for the rest of your life. Because God often works best with broken. If you're here this morning and you're in a marriage that is abusive, separate now. Separate now for your safety and for the safety of any other person that's in that house. That is not going to be easy to extricate yourself from. I'd be really happy, it's not the right word, willing to work that through with you, if that is your this morning. But all of you this morning, all of us, married, single, divorced, what's the main thing to hear this morning? Praise God that his commitment to his people is lifelong. In fact, it's eternity long. It will never be broken. Because God's Son has shed his blood. That relationship is secured both now and forevermore. The song we're about to sing picks up that idea. Here is how it describes the confidence that we can have as God's people. That soul, though all hell will endeavor to shake, God says to them, I'll never, no, never, no, never, forsake. Let me lead us in a prayer before we sing those words. Father in heaven, we praise you for your unyielding commitment to your people. That marriage is but a picture of an incredible commitment that you make to your people both now and forevermore. We praise you that you will never forsake your people. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.